The series we're in is called The Great Questions of the Faith. Some of them are greater than others, as far as the questions go. These are questions that I've been asked over the years that people ask me. If you have a really great question and you want to ask, we could do it in a future time. But it has to be a great question. I mean, if you want to know if there were dinosaurs on the ark, okay, that's not a great question. All right, that would take about 90 seconds. That would be a short study. That'd be the good part of it. So anyway, we're going to look at it tonight because of a question that's been asked more in the last few years than any other time. And that is, will the church go through the Great Tribulation? And it really wasn't a question for many years that I heard anybody say, but apparently now people are listening to other people or watching someone on YouTube or TV, and they're being told that the tribulation is a time for the church to go through. It's absolutely, completely not a time for that. We'll hopefully make that as clear as we can tonight. And what they'll say, at least as they've told me, is that the reason that you hear that it's not is people are afraid to go through the tribulation, so they say we won't. This has nothing to do with fear. This has to do with what does the Bible teach? You know, it's in a very different kind of thing. I want to begin, though, by looking at 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to just start there a moment. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And Paul alludes to something pretty early on here. In verse 9, he's talking to the Thessalonians, and he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So he's talking about the church early on waiting for Jesus to come back. Now go to chapter 4 of the same epistle with me. In verse 13, Paul says this. He said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." One of the early beliefs of the church was that as Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is going to descend and come back immediately. So many of the Jews, for example, who converted to Jesus Christ, when they were there for the Passover in Jerusalem, never left Jerusalem. They didn't go back to Alexandria. They didn't go back to Corinth. They didn't go to Rome. They didn't go anywhere else in the Roman Empire. They stayed right in Jerusalem, which created enormous problems of how do you feed these people? What do you do with these people? But they said, why would we leave and go somewhere when he's coming back right here? Well, now we're down the road, you know, another, I think the date here on Thessalonians is 51, 52. So we're nearly 20 years down the road. And the believers in Thessalonica, they've been taught Christ is coming back to be waiting for him. But a lot of the believers in the church died. And so they said, wow, you're missed out. If you're dead, how's that going to help you when he comes back? You see, they hadn't really formed a really clear understanding of this, but they knew he was coming back. So that's why Paul says this. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, who died physically. You may not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." He says, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, the word there that is caught up is a very interesting word. The Greek word is shoet, But the Latin word is rapture. Okay, there's the verse that rapture comes from, the whole idea of the rapture of the church. It's not a formal term, it just means those who are caught up. So the idea behind it is pretty clear, that there's this certainty that Christ is coming back, and what he's describing here, and we'll see as we go on this evening, he's not describing the second coming. That's different. He's describing the rapture of the church. That's a completely different thing. The early church believed this completely. The Didache. The Didache is a set of writings about the teaching of Jesus to his apostles, and it's first century. So it's an extraordinarily old writing. And the Didache says this. He said, they wrote this in the Didache, "Let not your lamps be quenched, but be ready, for you know not the hour when the Lord will come." Okay, they talk about he's coming back at any moment. In other words, even in the very early church, the next prophetic event is the rapture of the church. It's imminent. Okay? And what that means is the rapture of the church doesn't have any prophetic signs that have to occur before the church is raptured. And that's going to make sense because otherwise you'd know when the rapture was going to occur. But the idea behind it is you don't know when it's going to occur. It was imminent. Paul said it's imminent in his life. And it's imminent tonight. Okay? That's just the way it is. It's the next event on the prophetic calendar. Now, when we describe things in the second time, you see the idea that it's, the question is then, if it's imminent, the tribulation would have to take place after it. You can't say that, no, we're going to be raptured at the end of the tribulation. Well, then the rapture's not imminent. The rapture can occur at any moment. You see, you can't say, no, we have to go through all these signs, and then we have to, no, that's not true at all. And so consequently, and when you study the book of Revelation, you realize, like, the tribulation has a lot of pretty clear-cut signs. I mean, incredible signs. Enormous percentages of people on earth dying, billions dying, all this occurring in this true great tribulation period. And what ends up happening is, you say, well, okay, the church is not going to go through this, then why is there so much confusion? Well, the confusion occurred around AD 350, the 400 range. The Roman church was the first church to do this. The Roman church said and believed that what we call today replacement theology. And what the Roman church decided was the church, that's us, replaced Israel. We have completely replaced Israel, and God has nothing to do with Israel, will never have anything to do with Israel. Everything in the Bible is about us. You see, we're the replacement. That view is also held by Reformed or Presbyterian evangelicals. They believe that. They believe we replace. God has no plan for Israel whatsoever. And so the idea is there's not a distinction between Israel and the church. Israel was the believers in God, and now we're the believers in God. You see how this can work. Now, all of this is sort of prescribed by God, and I want to sort of take you through this now. I want you to go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, it's an interesting chapter. We'll look at it in 1 week in the future very much in detail. I just want to go near the end of it. Deuteronomy 28 is part of the Palestinian covenant. Okay, God has covenants that he makes with people. Some of them are small. There's an Edenic covenant. That's just Adam and Eve. It's a pretty small covenant. There's a covenant the Father made with the Son before the creation of the world. That's a covenant. But there are others. There's the Mosaic covenant or the covenant of the law. That's one. The Palestinian covenant is a very important one. The Davidic covenant, and of course the great Abrahamic covenant. You have these covenants that God makes. Most of these are unconditional. Some of them are conditional. Now, when you get to Deuteronomy 28, God says, here's the way it's going to work. Let me just explain something to you. If you do good in the land, I'm going to bless you. And he says, if you do it, I'll give you this blessing. You do this, I'll give you this blessing. But if you don't do good, I'll curse you. You see, that's the whole thing. It's a conditional covenant. If you want the advantages of the Palestinian covenant, you've got to be able to be obedient to God. So if you look up down all the way to 49 of 28, it says, the Lord will bring nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down, and nations whose language you will not understand. God says, if you disobey me, and here's the pattern of the Old Testament. If you disobey, I'll tell you, repent. If you keep disobeying, I'll tell you to repent again. If you keep disobeying, I'll send a prophet. I'll send Isaiah. I'll send Jeremiah. I'll send Ezekiel. You see, I'll send Elijah or Elisha, and they're going to tell you to repent. And if you still won't repent, I'll rip you out of the land. Now, the Palestinian covenant, I'll rip you right out of the land. So the 10 northern tribes got ripped out and taken into the Assyrian captivity. Then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they wouldn't repent. Remember, that's Jeremiah's prophecy. He's prophesying to them. And God says, Jeremiah, I've called you since your mother's womb. You're going to be a prophet of mine. That sounds like, boy, I'm special. I'm Mr. Big Pants here. You know, God's called me to be a prophet. Oh, by the way, Jeremiah, no one will ever listen to a thing you say. No one will ever believe what you say. Now go say it. And Jeremiah did, and they didn't believe him. And hence the Babylonian captivity. Now, let's look at chapter 30 for a moment. And let me explain something. If you were disobedient to God in the Old Testament, and he sent prophets, and you wouldn't listen to them, and you wouldn't repent, you got ripped out of the land. The Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, what happens if God sends his son? Not a prophet, his son, who happens to be Messiah. He's Israel's Messiah, his son. They say, how does Israel respond to him? You're Beelzebub, you're Lord of the Flies, you're of the devil, and they make sure he is killed. Do you think that could get you in trouble? And by the way, in 70 AD, what happened? They were ripped out of the land. Not for 70 years, for 2,000. They were ripped out of the land for 2,000 years. Now, watch what God says in Deuteronomy 30. He said, so will be all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I have set before you. You call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that has been commanded you today and your sons. And then the Lord your God, he said, will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again, he said, from all the peoples where the Lord had scattered you. Now, this is an interesting thing. He's not talking about a single people group. He keeps talking about this whole idea that you're going to be scattered all over the world. In fact, in 28, 29, he says, you'll never have peace. If I take you out of this land, you'll never have peace again. Now, think of the history of the Jewish people. I mean, think of today. Anti-Semitism is just what it's been since they left the land in AD 70. Same. The Jews are hated everywhere they go. I mean, you want to watch really disturbing things. You and I always want to say, well, the bad guys in World War II were the Nazis. They hunted poor Jewish people down, and look what they did to them. They did that with incredible cooperation of all the quote-unquote Christians, either Eastern Orthodox or all over Eastern Europe. The Ukrainians helped them hunt down Jews. You see, everybody was implied. PBS has ran a study about what the anti-Semitism in America during World War II. It's like, what? No, we're the good guys. No, there were so many things that we could have done that we wouldn't do. The Jews were always hated. He said, you'll find no peace. Now, this distinction then for 2,000 years between Israel and the church led a lot of people in the church say, well, we replaced them, see? Okay. I remember, and I've said this before, I was reading a New Testament scholar who was talking about some prophecy, and he said, you can't take any of this to be literal. Because if any of this is literal, it would mean that Israel would exist again. He said, what a joke. They haven't existed as a nation for 2,000 years. Never in the history of man has any group of people who were not a nation for 2,000 years become a nation again. It'd be like saying the Assyrians are back. And they call it Assyria. You see what I mean? You don't do that. And he wrote that in the 1930s. And in 1948, Israel was a nation again. So they became a nation again. So they got back in the land. Now, I want you to see what Paul says about that then in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, again, you hear me say this all the time, but let me repeat it. When you read the book of Romans, it flows perfectly from 1:1 to the end of chapter 8. Then it picks up that story perfectly in chapter 12, verse 1. But there's a parenthetical section in there, 9, 10, and 11. And the reason there's a parenthetical question is apparently Jewish believers in the Roman church said, what about the nation Israel? We're Jews. Now, I'm a believer in the Messiah. I believe in Jesus Christ. But what about our nation? Why would they say that? We know God made unconditional covenants with us. What about our nation? So Paul starts in 9, 10, and 11. And if you turn back to 9 with me just for a moment here, I'll show you what he says when he starts. He says, first of all, in the early verses, Paul said, let me tell you something. If Israel would come to Christ, I would give up my eternity. The most amazing, magnanimous gesture I've ever heard of. He didn't say I'd die for Israel. He said I would go to hell forever if Israel would repent. Wow, that's his love for Israel. He then says, but let me explain something. Verse 6, it is not enough as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. The first statement Paul says, look, somebody is not saved because they're Jewish. They're only saved just like you're saved, by believing. So just because a person's born Jewish doesn't mean they're saved. You see, that person has to put their faith in Christ, just as Paul had. So that, the personal distinction. Now, Paul writes through 9 and 10, but notice what happens till he gets to the end of chapter 11, verse 25. He said, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Like, well, what about the nation then? He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Notice the next word, until. You see it? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I could paraphrase it and say until the church age ends. When the church age ends, God picks up with the nation Israel again. Okay? That's kind of an important thing to understand. So, having said that, I want to go to see how this is described a little bit. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, Jeremiah is a pre-exilic prophet. And he is prophesying. Verse 7, here's what Jeremiah the prophet says. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be safe from it. The tribulation is called the time of Jacob's distress. This is the time, and by the way, I'll get there in a little while. These are the same words Jesus uses to describe the tribulation to the disciples, the same word Jeremiah uses. You see, this is a very different kind of thing. The whole notion that God is done with them or that we are now the people of God makes no sense at all. I guess one side, I'll save on that. I don't want to make you think too abstractly about this. I want you to go with me now to the book of Daniel. Daniel 12 and Daniel 9. I'll go to Daniel 9 first. Daniel 9. This isn't a prophecy lesson. I'm not trying to teach all the prophecy. I'd have to do that over about 5 months. I'm just trying to get to a point. But Daniel sort of gives us the chronology of all this. And you'll notice what he says in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. He said to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in the everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophets and to anoint the most holy place. He said, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore the rebuilding of Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again, and he says, with plaza and moat, as in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations have been determined. Now, he's speaking of the Antichrist here, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice of the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, he said, will come and one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed and poured out, the one who makes desolate. Now, if you put these all together, 7 weeks is 49, 62 sevens is 424. Okay, so if you use the 7 and 62 weeks, you get 483 years. Okay. Now, 77 weeks is not 483 years, but how many? 490 years. Am I losing you? Okay, 490 years. Daniel said, how many of you know the tribulation 7 years long? We know that? Did you know why? Okay, it's 7 years long, all right? Daniel makes he said, after a decree is given, there's two distinct schools on this. Robert Anderson was the first, and Robert Anderson said that the decree was made in 445 B.C. It ended on A.D. 32, 360 days to a Jewish year, therefore it's 173,880 days. And Robert Anderson said, and those days were over on Palm Sunday, when Jesus came, and he was crucified that week. It's an amazing number. Harold Honer, who is a mentor of mine and a brilliant scholar, he said it was really done in 444 BC, the 10th of Nisan, March the 3rd, and it went to AD 33 on March the 30th, which he would have also assumed was Palm Sunday. The point of this chronology is there's 7 years left. You see, now, thinking about this, why is there 7 years left? Because God's going to use these 7 years to do a bunch of different things. Judge the earth, chasten and discipline Israel, and set the stage for Israel receiving their own Messiah. This is all about Israel. The tribulation has nothing to do with the church at all. Nothing. Now, having said that, let's listen to what Jesus says. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 24. Now, one thing we all know is that if your head's in a little bit of a fog this moment, I hope not, just imagine the disciples. They have no idea. They don't know what's going on. Remember, they couldn't even fathom the idea that Jesus was going to go and die in Jerusalem. That doesn't make any sense to any of them. This is nonsense. You're the Messiah. You're to rule. You're to receive the Davidic covenant and be king over the world through Israel. What are you doing? I've got to go to Jerusalem. See, they couldn't see it. They just didn't understand at all. And in fact, even when you get to the book of Acts, when it starts at the ascension, the disciples questioned him as he's getting ready to ascend. And they said, is it time now for the time of refreshing? What's that? Davidic kingdom. Are you bringing the kingdom now? Jesus is like, wow, you missed it again. We're not bringing it. The church is going to be born in Acts 2. They didn't understand it. This was difficult for them. See, they saw this as a seamless thing that's going to happen. So here we see. It says, and Jesus came about from the temple and when his disciples come up to point out the temple buildings. This is Herod's temple. And he answered and he said to them, do you not see all these things? And truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. You got to understand the unbelievable time it took to build Herod's temple. It's just unbelievable. Jesus said, and they're thinking he's going to rule right from here. He said, every stone here is going to be torn down, every one of them. And in fact, every stone of the temple was torn down. And the only remaining stones in Jerusalem today are what? The wall. They call it the Wailing Wall. Good, appropriate name for it. It's gone. The Romans took every stone out and dispersed them over the world. They got thrown out of the land because they killed their own Messiah. See, this is worse than anything that was ever done in the Old Testament. And so consequently, Jesus says that, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately and said, wait, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Then when are you coming back? When are you coming back? Now, their context isn't for the church. A church doesn't exist. There is no church. The church starts in Acts chapter 2. This is Israel. These are believers. He's their Messiah and their Savior. But he's their Messiah. They want to know when is he coming back. Jesus answered and said to him, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. He said, but all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. So he gives them, from their point of view, a context. There'll be certain things starting to happen. In other words, the world will become a much more dangerous place. And there's wars, rumors of wars. And so you'll see all kinds of people, and they'll write, you know, I've been tracking earth. If you track earthquakes back for the last 600 years, the last 100 years, it's moved up 14% higher than any other 100-year period. We are fulfilling the words of Jesus. I don't think so. Jesus isn't talking about the last 600 years. He's talking about what's going to be happening. He says, then they will deliver you. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation. There's the word we use. They'll deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. You'll be hated in all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, the people's love will grow cold. Now, watch what he says. But the one who endures to the end, he'll be saved. Does that bother you? Because it should. What's that say? How do you get saved? According to this verse. So if you don't endure to the end, you go to hell. Is that what he's saying? Doesn't sound right, does it? Because he's not saying that. He's talking about in the tribulation, the Jews who are going to go into the millennial kingdom are the ones who endure that great tribulation. Now, we already know from the stats in Revelation that 2/3 of all the Jews will be executed. Only 1/3 will live. So if there's 21 million Jews, 14 will die. 14 million will die in the tribulation. Now, you have to understand what we've already seen. Remember what happens. the Antichrist, and by the way, because of the wars, rumors of wars, and all the problems we have, the Antichrist becomes a worldwide solution to man's problems. And by the way, we, for the first time in history, the whole world is facing things, trying to solve them right now. We're trying to figure out how to solve things. I can remember when terrorism really got going. It was like a worldwide problem. Do you realize that countries have spent hundreds of billions of dollars to protect themselves from the threat of terrorists? Just think of that. And it didn't matter what country. You don't know if a dirty bomb's going to go off in Paris, London, New York City. You know, we don't know. You see, terrorism put us all in the same boat. This wasn't like an old war when one country like Russia attacks Ukraine. This is something that's systemic. And then just think of the world's emotional reaction to COVID. Unbelievable. The whole world panicked at the same time. And you talk about talking to someone like Ranjit in Delhi. India was in way more alert than we were. They were so panicky in the country of India, everyone in the world. Now, when you see these problems arising, economies collapsing and all that, and there's an individual that says, I can fix all this. You think the world will listen to someone like that who can? Yes. It certainly will. It's a perfect setup. We were so identified as individual countries that a lot of people said, I just can't see the whole world ever following an individual. I can see it now. And I think it can get a lot clearer as time goes on. And remember what he does, just what I read earlier. He makes a covenant, according to Daniel, he makes a covenant with the nation Israel and says, I'm all for you guys. You say, I'm all for you. Wow, Israel's like, wow, that's great. We made a covenant. Halfway through the covenant, 3.5 years, he breaks the covenant. And he puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. This was his plan from the get-go. Now watch. Daniel calls it this all these years before Christ, but watch what Christ calls it. Now, the next thing I'm going to say is what he says in the next verse. And this gospel of salvation, is that what yours says? It's no gospel of salvation. This is the kingdom. Now remember this, important. Did Jesus have a herald? Somebody who is he? John the Baptist. And he says, repent, repent, what? The Savior's here. Is that what he said? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King is here. You see, that's his job. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. In Matthew 10, Jesus gathers his disciples and says, okay, I'm going to send you men out. Now, here's what you do. You have to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. The king's here. Do not go the way to the Samaritans. Do not talk to a Samaritan. And do not go talk to a Gentile. This has nothing to do with Samaritans or Gentiles. This has to do with Israel, the kingdom. That's the gospel he's talking about, the gospel of the kingdom of the Messiah, the King of Israel. So Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now we know, prophetically, does God get any help proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom? According to Revelation, there's 144,000 witnessing Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. They go worldwide with the gospel of the kingdom, and God protects them from the Antichrist. Okay, so that's their situation. They preach the gospel of the kingdom everywhere. Now, he then says, therefore, when you see, and here it is, the abomination of desolation that was spoken of, he said, through Daniel the prophet. Wow. Standing in the holy place. Run for it. You better get out. You see, now understand this. Daniel wasn't prophesying to the church. You will not find the church in the Old Testament. The church is God's great addition to the rejection of Israel of their own Messiah. So if someone tells you, well, I'm looking at this passage in the Old Testament, he's speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the church. Let me say it this way. I hope it, you understand. If we were slain before the foundation of the world, were we? If we were said to be saved before the foundation of the world by putting our faith and trust in Christ, and I think I just said that on a Sunday morning, right? Okay. Then the fix was in. Then God made Adam sin. Did he? No. No. Now, well, wait a minute, but Adam hadn't sinned, but he did sin. You see, that's God's sovereignty, man's free will. What an important part on this is. So when Jesus comes to his own nation and says, here I am, John the Baptist is my herald, I am your Messiah. Was that a legitimate offer? You see, yes, it was a legitimate offer. In fact, my son in Georgia just had said to me, Dad, I was just thinking about this. Then if they would have accepted Christ as Messiah, would have he ever got to the cross? I said, yes, the Romans would have crucified him. He'd have still died. The Romans would have crucified him, though. He'd have raised. And by the way, think about this. When you think of the Antichrist, prophetically, where is he coming from? Roman Empire. You see, that's what the scripture says. You see, the clock would have just kept going on. It was a legitimate offer of Christ as Messiah. Israel rejected it. So God then puts in what Paul calls the parenthetical statement in the sentence of God. God's writing a sentence. Notice, Adam, Eve, Ark, all that, then Abrahamic covenant. Then it goes, okay, now we have Israel, and then we have the Mosaic covenant. These are my people. Total rejection, parenthesis, the church. That's us. Completely different than anyone else. Holy Spirit's not in the building. He's inside of us. We are called the bride of Christ. Abraham's never called that. David's never called that. You and I are called the bride of Christ. The church is a special group of people. Church age ends and God continues to write. You see, he continues to write those 7 years, the 7 years of the tribulation. So Jesus goes on and says then, Daniel spoke of this. He said, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not go down and get the things out there that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child in those days or have babe or nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight's not in the winter because the wadis would be full of water or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since, he said, the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Those are the exact words the Old Testament prophets talk about for the judgment that's coming to Israel. And they talked about hundreds of years before Christ was ever here. Jesus says this would have been, if it wasn't 7 years, there'd be no one left alive. That's what's going to happen. He said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe him. False Christ, the false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. By the way, does that happen in the book of Revelation? Yeah. Does the Antichrist show any kind of miracles? Anyone in particular you can think of? In front of the whole world, resurrection of the dead. But the whole world sees it. Now, how many people have you ever known have been dead and the whole world sees the person resurrect? See, and he goes, that's what's going to happen. He said, notice in verse 27, for just as lightning comes from the east and west and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of Son of Man be wherever the corpse is, there the vultures lie. So Jesus goes on and he says, look, I'm just telling you, this is what's going to happen. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. These 7 years belong to Israel. That's why Daniel's chronology is so important. 483 years takes you right to near the crucifixion, and now there's 7 years left. The 7 years are all over the book of Revelation. You see, the whole idea is the first 3.5 years, worldwide peace and prosperity. The second 3.5 years, unbelievable. You know, when I preached it, it's almost, from my point of view, I think the wrong way to view something like this is that we find it interesting. And I know people that do. Oh, look at this. Look what this is going to happen. You know, I mean, someone came up to me once, I was preaching Revelation, I couldn't even imagine a 100-pound hailstone. I can imagine it, and I couldn't imagine what that would do. When you start talking about huge percentages of people on earth all dying, that's not an interesting fact that tickled my fancy. It's the how horrible this whole thing is. You see, and that sets up the second coming. You see, and that becomes an extremely important part of this whole thing. Now, there's another factor. The church is raptured. That's what Thessalonians tells us. The 7 years begin. Now, what happens with the church? Go with me now to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. Paul writes this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, that's an interesting thing. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So Paul says, look, there's going to be a thing called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to appear there. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll see it a little bit clearer. Paul says this, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building upon it. Each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, that's judgment, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is interesting. This is the first event that occurs for us in heaven in that 7-year period. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whether you want to or not. And I think next week I'm going to talk about this idea, because the Bible says something, there's a lot of confusion about it, of rewards. You know there are rewards in heaven. But the more you think about it, does it make sense to you? I mean, it's heaven, okay? It's infinite joy. So are you going to make me more infinitely joyful? And I'm already infinitely joy because you gave me a reward? Do I get to wear a pin, a hat, a crown? What? I mean, you see how, and what would that appeal to for us? See, we have to think these things through. But there are rewards. You see, and then I've heard guys talk about the suffering of loss that he says here. You'll suffer loss, but not your salvation. He said a lot of us will just go through heaven just totally disappointed in ourselves because we were so lousy serving the Lord on earth. I don't know if we wear a sign around us. Poor example. I mean, see, you start thinking about this thing and you think this can't be what he's talking about. But he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Now, go with me to Revelation chapter 19. And by the way, if you read the book of Revelation in a certain way, it's amazingly paradoxical. On earth, the worst situation by miles in the history of man. Unbelievable devastation, despair, heartache, pain, suffering, death. In heaven, unspeakable joy. In heaven, it's one scene. On earth, it's completely the different scene. So remember, we don't have Revelation 20 yet, so we don't have the second coming yet. So we're in Revelation 19. Verse 6, right at the end, hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's you and me. We're the bride. That's the church. That's not Old Testament saints. That's the church. We're the bride. We've made ourselves ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints. Oh, wow. When are the righteous acts of the saints established? The beam of Christ. Gold, silver, or wood, hay, straw. See, you'll have righteous acts. It goes on there, and by the way, it says that, and this is the best part of that. I probably should have said it back then. It's not just what you did, because I think if it was only what you did, you and I would probably die of paranoia. Because let me ask you something. Have you ever done a really good thing for people, but your motive wasn't 100% pure? My guess is everything you've ever done for people doesn't have a 100% pure motive. You see what I mean? It's not, that's just not the way it works. But it says there at the end of chapter 3 that Jesus will judge every good thing we've done based on our motives. And I've told this story many times, but we were over on the Mississippi Gulf Coast, and we asked Earl Rodmacher, who was the guest speaker, and afterwards, and said, Dr. Rodmacher, I don't know if I ever have pure motives. So and he just laughed at us. He said, well, of course you don't. He said, everything we do has mixed motives. Jesus unmixes them. The part that you did for his glory, you're rewarded for. The part you did for your glory is wood, hay, and straw, and judged and discarded. And that made sense. But notice, how does the bride clothe herself? How are we clothe ourselves? The righteousness of the bride. Not the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the actual righteousness of which how we live our lives. And that's what he says here. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are the true of God. Now, it's an interesting thing. He said, and I fell on the feet to worship him. And it says also there'll be friends of the groom there, and I believe those are Old Testament saints. But the church is, God the Father set the church aside to be the special gift to God the Son. We are his bride. The two become one flesh. You see, we are one with Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory, and I'm in Christ. And so this is a wonderful time. This is all in heaven. Now notice, as soon as you get to verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he was set upon it, faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's us, were following him in white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the second coming. See, that's the second coming. We've already been married to him. The bride, the wedding of the Lamb has taken place. See, all of this is just to try to make this distinction between this idea. It's not that the church couldn't go through the Great Tribulation, of course it could. You see, but it's not our time. These are 7 years. These 7 years belong to the Old Testament. And notice, Paul said, there's a hardening of the heart of Israel until the time of the Gentiles ends. Then Israel will wake up. Last verse I want to go to, Zechariah, next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 12. Now, you know these statements that Armageddon, those kind of words. The whole world is going to take up arms with the Antichrist to destroy the nation Israel and to kill them all. Now, the Antichrist has much at stake here. It's not, is it, not that he's just anti-Semitic. It's not that. If the Antichrist eliminates the Jewish people, he's won. He knows that. He's won. Because God has said over and over again in his word that he's going to prevail. The Jewish people will prevail no matter what it happens to them. They're going to prevail. So now you have this idea of the whole world sort of coming against him. And he says, verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. He said, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It's pretty cool. He said, the Jews that are there, an average Jewish person will be like David, the greatest warrior in Israel's history. And he said, and by the way, those of the house of David, they'll be like God or the angel of the Lord. Now remember, the angel of the Lord smites hundreds of thousands in one night with his voice because it's a theophany of the Son of God. He said that it's going to be all supernatural is what he's saying. Now watch. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Okay, now watch what happens. And I will pour out on the house of David, that's Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jews, the spirit of grace and supplication, now watch, so that they will look on me whom they had pierced. I change pronouns. God says, I'm now going to pour out my grace, my spirit on these people, and they're going to look on me who they crucified. What a moment of enlightenment. You see, they will look on me whom they had pierced, and they will mourn for him. Notice the pronoun changes. It's just wonderful. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. We killed our own Messiah. All that has happened to us for the last 2,000 years, we brought on ourselves. And they know it. And he says, their weeping will be like when you have a firstborn or an only son, and you're weeping for him because you have no legacy or no heir. He said, in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning, notice, of Hadadrimion on the plain of Megiddo, Armageddon. He said, and the land will mourn every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and the wives by themselves. He said, this is going to be the time. This is when Israel comes back to God, at the end of the tribulation. Now, there is a millennial kingdom that takes place. You see, and that millennial kingdom is started with only Jewish and Gentiles who believe the gospel of the kingdom. They're just like Old Testament saints. They're not part of the church. That's who's going to enter this kingdom. Now, go with me to Revelation 20, and couldn't find a better place to stop. And he says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. This is one of my favorite passages. He laid hold of the old dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And I always say this, this isn't Michael. He's the great warrior, protector of Israel. I think this is the custodial angel of heaven. I think God takes the lowest angel in heaven and says, go get him. And he goes and gets him. And he binds him for 1,000 years. Now watch how many times this comes up. And he threw him into the abyss and he shut it and sealed it over him that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. He says, then I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's why we call it a millennial kingdom. How many times can John say 1,000 years? Okay. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, those who are amillennial say, there's no time period. There is no millennium. It's like, it says right there, it's 1,000 years. The reason for that is that their view is that every prophecy that is written about the future is only a spiritual meaning, has no real physical meaning at all. None. That's why they're called amillennial. There is no millennium. Satan, and even someone like R.C. Sproul, I remember reading him once, and he said, all it means is Satan is bound now. You got that feeling? I mean, you see, that doesn't even make sense. That's why John MacArthur told R.C. Sproul, and they're close friends, because John's very reformed in his doctrine of salvation and sanctification too. But and John said, R.C., I can't do what you do. I'm not as smart as you. I'm dumb enough to look at all these prophecies and interpret the second advent prophecies just like I interpreted the first advent. And they all came actually true. And these are all going to come actually true. And he said, you can spiritualize them and make them something else. But I don't think you can. You see, and so what's happening here is he says that's going to happen. Now, the reason I think that's such a good thing, watch verse 7. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, understand, all these Old Testament prophecies, what happens in 1,000 years? Oh, by the way, perfect environment. The lion lies down with the lamb. Perfect environment. Perfect provision for food, everything you need. Average person lives somewhere between 600-700 years old and 900-1,000. People, just like in the beginning when in Genesis, don't die. The justice in the world is perfect. Doesn't that sound like a good thing to you? But it's not. It's not to man. Watch what happens. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, innumerable. And they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's that. But what's that verse tell you? We can't blame the devil, can we? 1,000 years of Christ on the throne and the people born in the millennium hate him. You see, that's our nature. You see, we hate him. We all say we want justice, but would you want perfect justice? If you had perfect justice, just think for a moment how many tickets you'd get. Rolling through stop signs. I mean, think about it. It'd just be every day in the mail. I got 10 tickets. I got 15 tickets. Would you get tired of that year after year after year after year? See, everything would be true. So it reveals the nature of man. You see, so, in conclusion, all I'm saying is the church is not going through those seven-year periods because that seven-year period does not belong to the church. It belongs to the nation Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. I know there's a lot to cover, but I just want to make the case that no one should be led to believe that the church is going to face this. We have something much more special in mind for us. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful and glorious thing that will be. Father, as we see the time growing closer for the end of what we call all these things, we should be motivated to share the good news of our Lord Jesus with as many as we can. And we should be an example of what it means to live for his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.